Romans chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art, that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, do thou commit sacrilege? Thou that speakest or that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking of the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, this is a difficult passage, and we ask, dear Father, that you would help us to understand it. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen, you can be seated. Well, I have to admit to you that in studying this passage, this is one of the more difficult passages I've come across in the Bible. And I've read through it, I've taught through it before, but I'm still kind of in that place of trying to wrap my mind around the whole thing. Part of the way I understand this and the way I come to understand it is by kind of backing up a little bit and getting somewhat of the bigger picture. The bigger picture is that in the first chapter, Paul is pointing out to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, their lifestyle of sin. You know, he's pointing out the fact that, you know, they don't believe in God and you know, God still exists. He's still going to judge them for the things that they do and that their practices and so forth. And then as he gets here into chapter 2, he's talking more to the Jewish person. And the Jews, you got to understand, they had kind of the us and them mentality. The Jews believed that they were righteous and holy before God because they were Jewish, because God spoke to them, God gave them the word of God, and he's dealt with them for a couple thousand years before this was written. And so they thought they had a kind of a special status with God. And in a certain respect, you know, they do. But they also look at anyone that was not Jewish as basically, you know, being pagans, is, you know, basically being infidels, if you will. And that because of their non-Jewishness, they were destined for hell no matter what. The Gentiles were basically created to be like firewood in hell, just to keep the flames going. And that because they were Jewish, they were saved. And so as they look at the pagan practices, the things that we examined in chapter 1, the Jew would just look at them and go, man, well, they're just doing what pagans do, and they're all going to hell anyway, kind of who cares? And they had this kind of self-righteous attitude towards the non-Jewish person. Well, in chapter 2, Paul's going to point out that self-righteousness, and you've got the law, granted, you've got the law, but you've broken it every chance you had. And so, you know, he's going to point, yeah, they're going to hell because they've done bad things, and you're going to go to hell because you knew to do the right thing and didn't do it. Then in chapter 3, we're going to get into how God will save all of us if we'll just yield ourselves to him. So he's pointing out the fact that they're just as guilty before God for having had the law, actually, and then gone right on to break it. And if you remember, when Moses received the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were down in a camp, and eventually as they were waiting on Moses to get back from the top of the mountain, what happened? They built a golden bull or golden calf and began to worship that, dance around it, do all kinds of crazy stuff. And so Moses is coming down the mountain, and he's got the Ten Commandments in his hands, and they've broken the Ten Commandments before he can even deliver them. And so that's the tack that Stephen took in Acts chapter 7 as he was pointing out the guilt of the nation of Israel. And that's kind of the same tact, if you will, that Paul is taking as we go through this chapter. He's just pointing out the fact that they're guilty and that they need a Savior to save them from their sin. And so chapter 1 deals with the unrighteousness of the heathen and the non-Jews. And then chapter 2 deals with the self-righteousness of the Jews themselves. So we get to verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing, or doest the same things." That word "therefore," understand that when the Bible was written initially, when the book of Romans was written, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verses. It was basically just one kind of run-on paragraph or sentence, and so they didn't have these divisions. And so you can kind of almost erase chapter 1 and verse 1 and go right from basically chapter 1, verse 32, right into verse 1 continuously. So therefore, because of these things, referring back to verse 32, which reads, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And so, therefore, because of these things, he says basically they've been giving implied approval to the same things or partaking in them in kind of a vicarious way. You know, when you watch a movie that it contains sinful behavior, you go, "Oh, I would never do that." But in a certain sense, you're partaking of it as you watch it. You're taking it in. And so he's saying that if you approve of those things, it's almost the same as having done it yourself. And then he says, because of that, you're inexcusable. In other words, it can't be defended. And this again goes back to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that says, so that they are without excuse. The Gentiles, the non-believers, are without excuse. And now the Jews themselves are without excuse. And he's saying these things, you know, you're without excuse. These things are too obvious, too plainly seen and understood to be ignored. And then he says that you're judging them. And the word "judgest" is used twice there in verse 1. And in the Greek language, it's the word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it means to judge or to separate, as in separating the sheep from the goats, to distinguish, to discriminate, basically to judge, to condemn. When you look at them and you go, man, they're going to hell. You know, that's kind of the attitude that they had about the people that were doing those things. And to understand it, you know, to understand the word krino or judge there in verse 1, you've got to look at another word for judge that's used in verse 2. And it's the judgment of God. And it's a different Greek word. It's the word krima. And it describes the final judgment of God, which is based on God's character, which is based on God's omniscience, his righteousness. It's based on his judgment is based on truth, because God knows all things. You know, how many times have you been involved in a scenario? You're in a debate or discussion, or you hear about something, and you go, "Oh man, that's bad. Oh, that's really bad." You know, or you hear it the other way. It's good. It's good. But one more piece of information changes everything. You know, you think you've got it all dialed in. When I was a cop, I would go to people's houses all the time, you know, over a neighborhood fight or something like that. And I'd go to the first door and I'd talk to somebody and they would give me this tale of woe. It's like, whoa, you know, it's like, this is bad stuff. You know, I have to go over there and arrest those people. And then I'd go next door and knock on their door and listen to their side of the story. And I'd want to go back and arrest the first guys because, you know, everyone, you know, they give you more information. And it's the same thing here. God has all the information. There's no details left out. You know, a lot of times when people are talking to, justify their stories and stuff, they'll leave out critical information, or maybe they'll add in some more information that changes the context of the story. But God doesn't need that because God already knows everything. And so God's judgment is true. And like it says in verse 2, his judgment's according to truth. We may judge someone else's sins, but so often we're guilty really of the very same thing. You know, we watch TV programs or movies or whatever and taking vicarious pleasure in the violence or the corruption on the screen. Things, again, that we'd never do ourselves, yet taking pleasure in those that do them. And Paul is saying we're just as guilty of those who are doing it because we're mentally indulged in the same practices. So we're not really called to judge each other. You know, the Bible really calls us to love each other. And not that you don't discern, hey, what they're doing is not right or something like that, but we're not called to be judge and jury. The moment that we begin to judge someone else's actions, we demonstrate the fact that we know what the standard is. And if we set that standard, we know the standard. What they're doing is wrong. Then we've got to apply that same standard to ourselves, you know, because we're not ignorant. The Bible tells us that to whom much is given, much will be required. And we will then be judged by the same standard. And in that sense, we are inexcusable because as we judge others, then we go, okay, we know what's up. And so then God is free then to judge us by that standard. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Then he says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know, if we judge others harshly, then that same harsh standard will be applied to us by our great judge. And this is not to be confused with using the proper kind of judgment or discernment in identifying a situation in a biblical way. You know, judging to identify as opposed to judging to condemn. There's a difference there. You know, because we can see something and discern, hey, that's not right. You know, we shouldn't be doing that, versus that person's going to hell, or you're going to hell, or, you know, those kind of strong statements. I think we need to be frank with people and upfront and all that stuff, but at the same time, not place ourselves in the position of God. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Not so much warns us as I think helps define. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." You'll know them by their fruits. And so Jesus is saying there comes a point where we are called to discern and perhaps make a quote-unquote judgment call, but we're judging in a sense to identify as opposed to condemn. And we should just kind of remember a few basic things, I think, that will help us keep from that. The first thing is, in general, the depravity of man, the overall sinful nature of mankind. You know, we say it to ourselves sometimes. We see people do certain, "Oh, I would never do that." I've learned not to say those words because I know, I hopefully, by the grace of God, would never do that. But in my heart, I have to acknowledge that I am capable of doing the worst things. And we just don't know. I mean, we're capable of committing all the sins that we could ever think of. Oh, I've never committed homosexuality, or I'd never rob a bank, or I'd never do this, or I'd never do that. But you never know the circumstances that you find yourself in times where you'd be tempted to do just that. Or the steps, the progression that people take, and end up in a certain place and go, wow, here I am. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, here the prophet tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own hearts. It's by the grace of God that we don't do these other things. It's not because we're so good. It's because God keeps us. And I'm glad that God does keep us. The other thing we should understand is that by breaking one commandment, we're guilty of all the commandments. You know, whether you can list the Ten Commandments if you want, or you can go through the 643 laws in the Old Testament, you know, but the bottom line is if you break one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. You know, you don't, it's not like a scale as long as the good outweighs the bad, or, you know, you're doing good. It's like, no, once you're a sinner, then the wages of sin is death. That we have to understand that we need a Savior. And by breaking one commandment, we're guilty of all. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all." And so we can't claim, well, the score is good, you know, 75 to 12. You know, no, it's when we break the law, when we fall short, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And then if we've committed a sin in our heart, it's the same as if we'd actually committed the sin. Now, I've had, as an example, women come to me and say, you know, my husband was having lustful thoughts, and so he's committed adultery in his mind, and so am I justified in divorcing my husband? And I say, no, because, you know, he had a thought in his heart and hopefully repented of it, but he's not, you know, in a certain sense, actually committed adultery, so there's no biblical reason for divorce there. But in general, you know, if we're, and Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." There are certain things that you do that, you know, if it's just in your mind and just in your heart, and you kind of catch yourself in this bad place, you don't have to go confess to the whole world, "Hey, I was thinking these bad thoughts." You can just ask God, "Father God, will you forgive me for what I was thinking, for where my mind was going?" And God will forgive you, and that can be the end of it. It's when it comes into actions and statements and things that people can, you know, see and hear, that's when there's more of a problem, and then we have to deal with it in a different way. But there is still forgiveness. But when we realize that, you know, we have to guard our thoughts, where it's not just a free, you know, a wild run, as long as nobody else knows, we're good. Because God knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. You know, he knows the sinful thoughts, and so we need to confess those at times as well. But these things should actually, if you kind of run through these things, that knowing that we're capable of sin, and knowing that we're already guilty of it, and if we think it in our hearts, when we realize that we're sinners, we're less likely to point out other people's sin. You know, going around like this with the sin meter or the sin sniffer, kind of a mentality. I know that I am a wretched person. So when I have to challenge somebody about perhaps something I've been made aware of in their life or whatever, I don't take pleasure in that, number one, because I realize I'm not worthy. You know, I'm not anything. And when I have to talk to somebody about stuff, it's like, well, you know, I'm talking to you about this because the Lord's put on my heart, or it's been revealed and such, but I'm not saying it because I really want to, because I'm a wicked person myself. You know, I can't come to you and claim a high and, you know, mighty kind of an attitude. And I think that's what Paul's trying to impart to the Jews here, that you should not be so self-righteous, that we need to be more gracious and forgiving and minister to people in their time of need. And so that's why he asked the question. If you do these things, you're inexcusable. You know, if you're judging people and judging others, then you're condemning yourself in the process. In verse 2, he says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." And so the contrast there, the judgment of man, which I think honestly is pretty worthless, versus the judgment of God, which is righteous and true. And there's a direct comparison there. God's judgment is true and righteous. God's judgment is holy. God's judgment is untainted by self-interest or prejudice. You know, we all try to be, you know, or not all, but I mean, judges are supposed to be impartial. That means they divorce themselves from their own personal interests. They divorce themselves from politics or anything else. They're supposed to judge just according to the law. But we've seen that many, many judges are, in fact, very biased and worldly judges. But God is unbiased because we have no particular, you know, standing before God apart from just being a child of God or, you know, being a follower of Jesus Christ or not. And all men are created equal in his eyes. Nobody is above the other. And so God is not a respecter of persons, which is part of what we'll read in a couple of verses. But God's judgment is fortified by the fact that he truly knows all things. You know, all the facts have been presented, if you will, as evidence, including the intent of our hearts at the moment of our actions. I mean, there's times when we can do stuff and we can be just trying to, and make it look so sanctified, so spiritual, so cool in other people's eyes. Like, wow, did you see that guy? Man, he's like a super saint. Did you see what he did? You know, and people are making it in the whole time. But God knows your heart going, yeah, you're just doing it to be seen by other people or whatever, you know. And there's other times when maybe nobody sees what you do. You're just doing it to please the Lord, and not another soul in the world knows it, that even did whatever you did. But God knows that you were doing it because you wanted to please him, and you wanted him to have the glory. And so God knows all those things. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight or made plain in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees all things. God knows all things. God knows our thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He is able to judge in absolute truth. You know, he has all the facts. In Psalm 139, the first few verses there, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word of my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know, there's times when we gather, the men gather for prayer on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings. And, you know, we kind of go around the table and we share prayer requests and stuff. And we pray for all you guys, and we pray for our families in the city and the nation and all that. And we go through this exercise of kind of listing our prayer requests. But it's always kind of funny because at the end of it, it goes, Lord, but you already know our prayer requests. So we don't have to write them down. You know, you understand all these things. You know what we're praying about, what's on our hearts ahead of time. And we pray that God will put on our hearts the right things to pray of, you know. But God already knows the thoughts, the intents of our hearts. The omniscience of God is something that we can't escape. And so many people do try to escape or ignore it. And we should really just reconcile ourselves to it, which can only be done in spirit and in truth. You know, when we agree or come into agreement with the truth as God knows it, that's when we are reconciled to God. You know, because we can think things like, you know, try and justify our sin or our behavior or whatever, we're doing it because of this or that. But, you know, God knows the truth. And when we finally confess it to God, you know, God, forgive me for such and such, we're bringing ourselves into alignment with God's perception of things, God's understanding of the truth. And that's when God deals with us. And that's one of the cool things about the Bible all by itself, is that God's word helps us to know what is right and wrong. You know, it's the gauge by which we measure things against. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, for the word of God is quick and powerful, meaning it's alive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and in the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We can't hide anything from God, and God's word just gets right into between the joints and the marrow, you know, and discerns what's really going on in our heart. The judgment of God is according to truth. We read in Revelation chapter 19, the first couple of verses, and after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. You know, when one day when we get to heaven and we get to know all the things in a certain sense that God knows. You know, you ever watch something go down and it's just kind of scratch your head, why did it happen that way? You know, why did the judge decide this or that, or why did God allow that to happen? And you just kind of, you wonder what God's doing. But there's a scripture in Corinthians that talks about, you know, now we see through a glass dimly, but one day we're going to see him face to face. And we're going to see him as he sees us. And we're going to know him as he knows us. And we're going to have understanding. When we have all that information, we're going to, oh, okay. You know, and then we're going to say, for true and righteous are his judgments, when we have all the information. In verse 3, he asks the question, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think that because the Gentiles are doing these things and they're going to be judged, but if you do the same thing, you're not going to be judged? Just because you're Jewish? Just because you're claim to be a Christian? Just because of any of these things? I mean, if we do the things that God says we shouldn't do, then we should expect the repercussions of that. This is a warning against hypocrisy. I think it's one of the biggest, the most frequently uttered charges against the church is that they're just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, they say one thing and they do the other. You know, they do the opposite. And it always bothers me. I've actually had to go up to friends of mine and say, will you please stop telling people you're a Christian? What? Yeah, because you're doing all this junk and you're giving Jesus a black eye. You're dragging his name through the mud. You go to Israel today, and when people understand that you're a Christian, they lump everybody's a Christian. If you're not a Jew, you know, the Crusaders were Christians. You know, Hitler was a Christian. Mussolini was a Christian. You know, Joseph Stalin was a Christian in their eyes because they're all Roman Catholic. You know, and they don't know the difference between, you know, Baptists or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or, you know, anybody else that says they're a Christian. They're just one big lumpy group. And it's like, no, they're not all Christians. And I think if we're going to claim to be Christians, then we need to act like it. You think about the name or the word Christian. It means literally Christ-like. And so if we're going to make an attempt to be Christ-like by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, you know, God has to do that work. I understand that. But if we're going to claim it that way, then we should try and walk it as well. Again, this is a warning about hypocrisy. And again, the Jews thought they were, I call it auto-saved. You know, that they just because they were Jewish, they were saved. You know, and like a lot of people in America think that, well, because I'm an American, I'm a Christian, or because I'm a Christian, I'm an American, or whatever. And it's like, no, not always that way. You know, it's a distinct thing to be a Christian. Interesting, though, that God, when he was dealing with the prophet Ezekiel, at one point Ezekiel was very grieved over the things that the nation of Israel was doing. And his ministry was a tough ministry. And God told Ezekiel at one point, I want you to go to the temple, and I'm going to let you see inside of what's going on in men's hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, it says, then he said unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall behind, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in. And behold, the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chamber of his imagery or in his mind. For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. Break that down a little bit. Basically, God tells Ezekiel, dig through the wall of the temple. And then when you get through, tell me what you see. He said, well, I saw creeping things, and I saw these idols and these pagan images, if you will. And what he's doing is he's revealing to Ezekiel what's going on the inside. Because even in Jesus' day, he referred to the religious leaders more often than not as hypocrites. He described them as whitewashed tombs, that they looked clean and nice on the outside, but on the inside they were full of dead men's bones. And he was describing, I like that old King James word, the imagery of their heart. He was getting a glimpse into the hearts of the elders, the ancients of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And basically their hearts were, in a certain sense, full of pornography. Their hearts were full of these pagan images and practices and all these different things. And you know, those kinds of things are nothing's new under the sun. When Grace and I went to Israel back in 1999 or so, we did a little side trip to Italy. And we went to the ancient city of Pompeii. It was being excavated out from under the ashes of Mount Vesuvius. That city was destroyed back in the 100 AD or so by this volcanic eruption. And as they excavated a large number of these homes, what they found as they cleared the ash away, it was basically Playboy magazine plastered all over the walls. They had these depictions of all kinds of what we today would refer to as pornography. And it was a wicked city. It was all kinds of bad stuff going on. And you think, well, really, in those days? Oh, yeah, it was worse than you think. But what Ezekiel is describing is that's what's going on in the temple. Not just, in some faraway pagan place, but in the holy temple in Jerusalem, these guys are worshiping false gods. These guys are engaged in bad practices that are forbidden by the law. But because they were able to hide it, and nobody on the outside could see it, they were able to present themselves. And it says, talks about they were each holding the censer in their hand and smoke was going up. That means that they were going through their religious observance. That means that they were offering up prayers to God, but at the same time, worshiping devils, behind closed doors. And he's pointing out the hypocrisy of that. God allowed Ezekiel to see the inside of the hearts and minds of these men, and then because God intended to deal with it, that somebody would know why Israel is being stricken, if you will, the way they were being stricken. Later on in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4, 5, and 6, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And so those they were grieved by what they knew was happening. Those that were upset about the pagan and the idolatrous practices of the religious people, put a mark on them. God's mark on their forehead or whatever, some kind of mark. And then he says, and to the others, he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. They started off with the older men that really should have known better, the ancients of Israel. And basically in 1 Peter we read the same thing, that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Why? Because they know the most. Because they're the ones who were informed and educated about these things and should have known better. Again, Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when God is judging. The judgment of God is inescapable, and unless we repent and seek forgiveness, we'll get caught up in it. And in verse 4, he asks the question, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? So in verse 3, he asks, do you think that you're going to escape the judgment? And then in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Don't you appreciate the offer that God has given you? I mean, you think about this. Even as we go through chapter 1, and it's the Gentiles that are proven to be sinners, and chapter 2 here, that the Jews are proven to be sinners, and we get to chapter 3, and we're reading chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous. No, not one. Verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But don't you appreciate the fact that when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you glad that God throws us a lifeline, that he extends his hand to us? And those that realize what's going on, and God's reaching down to say, I'll pluck you out, and they take his hand. They say, yes, Lord, I believe you. And he pulls us out of all that. But there are a good many that when God reaches down his hand, they slap his hand away. They refuse the salvation of God. And that's what is being described here in this chapter when he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Taking the goodness and the patience of God, the grace of God, for granted, not placing the proper value on it, not appreciating it for what it is. It is a precious gift. You know, on a very frequent basis, I find myself just praising God and thanking God for my salvation. I am so glad not to be going to hell. I mean, I deserve to go to hell, and I'm very, very, very glad not to be going there. And to me, as I read this in verse 4, that question is to those that don't care. That question is to those that seemingly don't appreciate what's been offered to them, not recognizing their own need for repentance. You know, not, again, putting the proper value on what God has given to us. Peter asks the question in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You think about the precious blood of Christ. I know we focus on this when we have communion together and all that, but when you realize how precious, how valuable the blood of Christ is, because the blood of Jesus Christ does for us what money and gold and power and position cannot do. You know, it doesn't matter how much money you got, you cannot buy your way into heaven. It doesn't matter how much gold you have or how much power, political power you have. You can't force your way into heaven. It's only by the precious blood of Jesus. And we have to appreciate that. The writer of Hebrews asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, there is no other boat, there is no other method, there is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. And again, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Those that have tasted of salvation, those that reject it, those that trample the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and don't give it any value, what other hope is there? There is no other hope. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father except through me. There is no other way. And so, you know, again, do we despise that? I pray not. I pray that we'd appreciate it for what it is. Sometimes people mistake the patience of God, and they imply it as either being weakness or worse, even approval. See, God doesn't always, when we sin, or when nations sin for that matter, you know, God's not just waiting like, oh, they missed out, boom, and, you know, knock them out. God gives us time to recognize our own sin, and then hopefully, prayerfully, to repent of it. And I think sometimes God is way too patient because people get away with sin. I've gotten away with sin for way too long at times. But I'm glad that he is patient because he allows me to come back to him. You know, and he doesn't necessarily judge us right away. But it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, the fear of God is a powerful thing. Honestly, I have to be honest with you. When I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I didn't know about the goodness of God. I just knew that heaven and hell were real. And I was really, really not wanting to go to hell. And I knew that I deserved to go to hell. And that was basically, God scared, if you will, the hell out of me. And that's why I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But at the same time, it's the goodness of God, as we read here, that leads us to repentance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according what? To the riches of his grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, I know there's a place for that fire and brimstone kind of preaching. I'm not real good at that. And the first couple rows can be glad for that. You know, get all spit on and stuff. But there's a place for that where people should be scared of going to hell. But you know what? What draws people is when they know that Jesus loves them, that when God loves them, that God approves of you, that, you know, you may not be in the exact right place where you're supposed to be all the time, and you may not be doing everything exactly the way you should, but never doubt God's love for you, because God loves you so much that he was willing to send his only begotten son to this earth to come in the form of a baby. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. And that baby grew to be a man and all God, and that he gave up his life for you. He loves you so much. Greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus Christ laid down his life for each and every one of you personally. He loves you that much. And don't ever doubt the love of God, because he does love you. That's what this Bible, this whole book is about, the love of God manifest to us. The catch is, how do we respond to that? Do we appreciate that? Or do we just, you know, kind of toss it behind us? You know, it's, you know, we're coming up to Christmas, and you know, if you celebrate with your family, whatever you do, and you get there and you see this really cool looking gift, and it's like, chuck it. You know, it's like, what? You know, hey, I got that for you, and that's what some people do. They take God's son, they take the salvation of Jesus Christ, and they just toss it behind their back. I don't care about that. I want something else. And that's really the operative question that Paul is looking at, you know, through this chapter, and. You know, God is not willing, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's the goodness of God that leads us to that repentance. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constrains us. Or in other versions, the love of Christ compels us. You know, it's the love of Christ working in us that guides us and draws us to himself. It's the love of Christ that holds us there, constrains us. I'm under arrest. I'm in God's jail, if you will, because of the love of Christ. Willingly so, I might add. But it's his love that compels us and guides us. In verse 5, another contrast here, it says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, that word but is a contrast, contrary to the things you just read. After thy hardness and impenitent heart. You know, hard-hearted, and impenitent means without shame or without regret. And so we've got to be careful not to be in that place. But he says, those people that are hardening their hearts and they're not ashamed of what they've done, they're treasuring up, they're storing up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath, you know, day of judgment. That's a hard thing. You know, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died for the sins of all mankind. But there are those that reject that substitutionary sacrifice. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you die right now and you end up facing God, you're standing in front of God, your sins are paid for because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Your sins are paid for. But the person who's, even though Jesus died for your sins, you reject that gift. When you leave this world, when you die one way or another and you end up in front of God without that protective covering, without that being paid for, I've rejected that. You are then responsible for your own sin. I will pay the price for my own sin. That's all you can say before the judge. And, you know, the wages of sin is death. It's hell. And so I don't want to stand there kind of going, pull out my wallet, I can pay for this. I can't. I want to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. But the impenitent, the hard-hearted, the stubborn, those that reject all that, You know, they're treasuring it up, as it says there, against the day of wrath, when God's wrath will be poured out on that person. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ in payment for all of our sins. I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of his wrath on me is what I mean. Yes, I want that. You know, I want Jesus to pay the price for me, but I don't want it to pay it myself. You know, treasuring it up. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Where am I at there? There we go. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap the flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap the Spirit. And that's an important thing. We need to make it a point to sow to the Spirit. You know, David never prayed, "Oh Lord, have justice on me." If you go through the Psalms, you go through the Old Testament, whenever David prayed, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me," he never prayed for justice. I don't want justice. David prayed in Psalm 25, verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, not for my righteousness, because I'm not righteous." You know, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It will be manifest, as it says there, in the end. You know, the last part of verse 5, "Treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That means that it's going to be revealed. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the son of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come up and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Your judgments have been demonstrated. Your judgments have been made real before us. We can see it." I tell you what, having been in court thousands of times because of my, arresting people and being a cop and all that, it's one thing for people to go to court and watch the proceedings. You know, and they do. People just go because they're watching their family members or whatever's going on, you know, and sometimes people just go because they're interested in the case or whatever, and they're like spectators. They sit there and they listen to the evidence on both sides. It's kind of fun to be on a jury. I don't know if you've ever been on jury duty. It's one of the things that most people kind of try to avoid. But one interesting thing about jury duty is you sit there and you get information from the attorneys on both sides, you get information from the judge, people get up and testify, and then you're supposed to kind of render a judgment or whatever. But it's different when you're on the inside. You know, like when you're the investigating police officer or when you're the DA that has all the information and stuff, and you're listening to all that, and what you see is that it's the judgment is manifest before you. You can see it all more clearly because you know the facts before anybody else does. And that's what the saints in heaven are saying. Your judgments have been manifested. In other words, it's been made real. It's been made plain. It's been made obvious to us. Now, verses 6 through 11, and we're going to get to verse 11 tonight, I think. But as you read through verses 6 through 11, and if you take these verses by themselves, you might mistakenly conclude that salvation is by good works. And we know that salvation is not by good works. You know, for Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved, and that through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast." And so we're saved by grace. But you've got to take these verses kind of in context. The rest of Scripture testifies that salvation is by faith, by grace, and not by works. And it's to be understood that good works do not even begin until after a person is saved. You can't do any good work if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. And so understand that as we move forward. In verse 6, it says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" And this is talking about really the judgment of God. "Each according to their deeds, for good or for evil." Generally speaking, the works of men's hands are not good. Only the things that are done for God are good. In Psalm 28, verse 4, the psalmist declares, "Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve." It sounds like justice to me. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 18, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and the coastlands he will fully repay." In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, "I will repay them according to their deeds, according to the works of their own hands." He's talking about the evil. He's talking about the unrighteous. He's talking about those that are at war with God through their rebellion. They're going to get paid back for all the things they've done. God will take care of it. You know, O.J. Simpson didn't get away with it. You know, God will deal with him, or anybody else that thinks they've gotten away with a crime. But in Psalm 62, verse 12, "Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." Now, as we've mentioned all these works, what's the work? What's the good work that we can do or can't do? And Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, "Then said they unto him, What should we do that we might work the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work." Now, they asked the question, what are the works that we can do? Works, plural. Jesus responds, "The work, singular, of God is that you believe on him whom he sent." I don't know about you guys, but if you've ever dug a ditch or chopped down a tree or done some real manual labor, it doesn't seem to me like believing is a lot of work. But that's the work that he wants. He wants us to simply believe in him. That's the thing that we can do that will please him, that we would walk by faith and not by sight. The work is to believe in the one that he sent. In verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." And then it goes on to verse 8. But this is for the good, the good part, the reward for the good, if you will, and that is glory. And I say it's his glory. We seek after his glory. But it says honor and immortality, eternal life, which basically is just a code word for heaven. You know, that's the reward. And I kind of pick up on what Paul's putting down here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You know, let them who by patient continuance in well-doing. Remember that old poster with a bar across the top and a kitten hanging up there, hanging there, baby? I thought I would just tell all you guys, hang in there. Keep going, keep going. I ran cross country a couple hundred pounds ago in high school. And I remember we would train and train and train. And then on race day, we'd run 10 miles a day. But on race day, we were running a 2-mile race. And it's amazing when you get amped up and your adrenaline's going and you're competing against other guys and stuff, and you just run with all your heart. And you get to the end of that race, just a short little 2-mile race, man, you're spent. And the biggest thing they would do, they'd have all the cheerleaders lined up and all the other people, and they're just going, go, go, go. You know, the crowd gets you amped up, and you keep going. And, you know, Christianity is not a sprint. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's like a marathon. And the idea is get to the finish line. Keep going. You know, it's not how you start. It's how you finish. And so we've got to persevere. And so that's what he's talking about there. You know, those that keep going, you know, by patient continuance. So again, let us not be weary in well-doing. Then we get to verses 8 and 9, and it starts off with the word but. And again, that refers to another contrast. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then their reward is indignation and wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. And so, again, indignation, wrath, tribulation, that's what, who gets that? The contentious, those are argumentative. Do not obey the truth, the rebellious, but obey unrighteousness. And then who gets that? It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Anyone that does that, these are the things that they're going to receive. And again, the Jews thought they were in some kind of special class that you know, we're going to be exempt from that because we're Jewish. You know, we're going to go to heaven no matter what. Not the case. Who gets to go to heaven? Those that humble themselves before Almighty God. Those that are willing to confess their sins, to ask God for his forgiveness. Those who believe in him. Those are the ones that get to go to heaven. And so, and then in verse 10, again, another contrast. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Again, we're down to, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. If you do the right thing, and the right thing is humbling ourselves before God, asking him to forgive us and receive us. If we do the right thing before his eyes, Jew or Gentile or Jew, they get the reward. And what's the reward? Glory, honor, and peace. The glory of God, the honor of being his children, and peace with God. These are important things. And then in verse 11, just to make the point, for there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, God doesn't play favorites. Now, it's kind of funny. I read that. There's no respecter of persons with God. God doesn't play favorites. Then why do I feel like I'm his favorite? Why should you feel like you're his favorite? Because you are. You're the apple of his eye. He looks on you and watches over you with such tender care. He loves you so much. You're so special in God's eyes that you should feel like his favorite daughter or his favorite son. Because that's how he treats us. He treats us so good. We feel like we're favorites, but the reality is that we're all equal, really, in his sight. And, you know, whether you're rich or poor or whether you're, you know, this standing or that standing, doesn't matter. You know, we're equal in his sight. He's created all men equally. God deals with all men equally, Jews and Greeks and whatever. I like what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. This is something that Peter had to personally kind of deal with. You remember that Peter was in Simon the Tanner's house there in Joppa, and he was waiting, in a sense, to go to Cornelius' house. He didn't know it yet, but he had an appointment there. And God, you know, let down that sheet with the different unclean animals on it. Said, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What was God dealing with in Peter's heart? It wasn't about, you know, hey, have a snack. You look like you're hungry. God was showing him that if I've cleansed it, don't call unclean that which I've cleansed. And at that point, God had cleansed some Gentiles, and he was preparing Peter's heart to go minister to those Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. They didn't cross those lines. And so, you know, God's reinforcing that lesson with Peter. And Peter had to learn it a couple times. And it's interesting to me that God chose a guy by the, like Paul, a Jew of the Jews, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, all these different things. But who do you send him to? All the Gentiles. You know, the Greeks and the Romans and all the people that they kind of hated. That's who Paul got sent to. But it goes back to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. The bottom line is he doesn't show any partiality. God's judgment is without respect of persons, which is one of the hallmarks really of righteousness and true holiness. And that's why when we're in heaven one day, Lord willing, we, like the angels, will be singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And part of the reason we'll be singing that so fervently is because we'll then understand why his judgments are righteous and true. We'll be going to go, wow, God, you're so smart. You knew this all along, you know. And why do we doubt God now? We should, when God speaks to our hearts or when we read it in God's word or whatever, we should just, in a certain sense, take God at his word because he knows it. He knows it all already. And if we argue with God, you know, if we get into this kind of wrestling match with God, somebody's wrong. And it's never going to be God. If anybody's wrong in an argument with God, it's always the person arguing with God. If you find yourself at odds with some aspect of God's word, and be honest. I mean, there'll be times when you'll come to something and you go, I don't like that. Not liking it's not the same as not agreeing with it. You know, I may not like it, but I'm going to agree with everything God's word says. It's just because you have to come to that place in your life, in your walk with him, that he is, God's word is, the final authority in each and every one of our lives. that, you know, his word says it, and that's the end of the argument. We're just going to roll with it because God's word is true. His judgment is righteous and holy. And one day, if you can't get past it now, one day at some point you'll see it. You'll see it with your own eyes. And you'll be going, wow, what an awesome God we serve. So Paul's going through this whole exercise basically to show the Jews that they need a Savior. And so we'll get on to more of that next week. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand it just a little bit more tonight. And we ask that you would help us to walk in it. We ask, Father, that you would increase our understanding, increase our desire, Lord, for your word. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, Lord. And reveal yourself to us more and more and more until one day we get to see you face to face. So in the meantime, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be true to your word. Help us just to love you back. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.